I invite our attention again today to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Last Sunday we spoke in Hebrews chapters 5 and 6 concerning growing in Christ and how that many of those Jewish Christians were not growing in Christ. As a matter of fact, he called them in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, "For when for the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And you are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." In other words, they were babies in Christ. He says it in verse 13, "For everyone in chapter 5, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But we are not to remain babes in Christ." Yes, we got to have the foundation of salvation by grace, but we have to build on that foundation, who is Christ Jesus our Lord, and through the study and meditation of His Word, but even more than that, the application of God's Word in our daily lives. That is really how we grow in Christ, through prayer and study and meditation and application of God's Word. So He said in chapter 6, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ." That doesn't mean leaving them behind, but it literally means going on and building on the foundation, that we go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Remember, the Jewish Christians had come out from under the ceremonial law that God had given through Moses in the Old Testament. And the works of the ceremonial law were really dead works. The animal sacrifices obviously never came back to life when they were offered. And so they were dead works that would never give salvation. And it only pointed to the need for the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But now today, there is a contrast made in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, with verses 9 through 20, concerning those that are not Christ and we who are Christ. I want to look at the contrast first and then go from there. Our text verse is going to be verse 9, Hebrews chapter 6, and verse 9. Let's read that verse. 6:9. "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." So the title of our message will be "The Things That Accompany Salvation." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful now to be a part of your kingdom. Not only your kingdom on earth, but the hope of that eternal kingdom to come. We thank you for Jesus, who came in fulfillment of all Scripture, that He would be the one that did come in the fullness of time to bear our sins on Calvary's tree, that we might experience your love, your mercy, and your grace that is unearned, unmerited, and undeserved. Help us, Lord, to apply the grace that you've given us in our daily walk, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge and understanding of our Lord and Savior, and in the experience of Christ in our lives through prayer and meditation of your Word and application of it in our lives. Be with us now. Forgive our many sins. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You notice in verse 9, he starts with the word "but." That means that there is a contrast with what came before that phrase, that prepositional phrase, but. In verses 4 through 8, he is speaking there concerning those Jews that were blind to the truth of who Jesus is. You remember I've referenced it many times in John chapter 1, verse 11, that Jesus came unto His own, but His own received Him not. And many of them were blinded to who He is. So in verses 4 through 8, He's talking about those, I believe, that are not God's children, because He says in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted," that is, they have been exposed, "to the heavenly gift, and they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost." Now, the word partakers means that they witnessed miracles of the Spirit and have tasted of the good Word of God and the powers of the world, the age to come. They saw miracles that Jesus did. "If they should fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame." And see, these are those, he says, that it is impossible. Only through the operation of the Spirit of God in regeneration and the new birth are we enabled to be spiritually enlightened, to repent, to see ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior. And we can only repent of our sins through the gift of God. Paul says it this way in Romans 2:4, "For it is the gift of God that leads us to repentance." But I want to focus on verses 9 through 12 and then look at applications in verses 13 through 20. And verse 9, he says, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you." I've read that it's been said that the book of Hebrews is the book of better things. Of better things. The word "better" occurs very often in Hebrews. It is a contrast between the good things of the law and the better things that are ours in Christ Jesus. Now, the law was good. There was nothing wrong with it. Paul teaches that in Romans chapter 7, for example, in other places. There was nothing wrong with God's law. But what was wrong with it is that no mortal man was able to keep it. No mortal man was able to keep the law perfectly. The only man who could was the man, Christ Jesus. And He was not a mortal man. He was God manifest in the flesh. And so the better things of us, the writer of Hebrews says, and I'll say that the Lord expects and requires better things of you and me. And the things that accompany salvation. There are so many things that accompany salvation. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, "For now abides these three, faith, hope, and charity, but the greatest of these is charity," or love in action. The things that accompany our salvation, I believe, are to be found in the ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit. The ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit that Paul gives us in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23. Those things that accompany our salvation He says in Galatians 5 and 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And love is supreme. God's love that's been shed abroad in our heart, we experience it in this life, don't we? We experience the love of God in our own experience of salvation, in the application of it in our daily walk with Jesus. We love Him because He first loved us. So God's love is the overarching characteristic that accompanies our salvation. He speaks of joy accompanying our salvation. You know, we are commanded in the book of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 to rejoice evermore. And again, Paul said, rejoice. We can have joy in the Holy Ghost because it teaches us what Christ has done for us that we could never do for ourselves. We have that joy. We have peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding, as Paul writes about it in Philippians chapter 4, that as we pray and give our supplications to the Lord, that the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard and protect our hearts. And so peace accompanies our salvation. Jesus is our peacemaker. Ephesians 2:14, Paul there says that He is our peace. And He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us and God, and also between Jew and Gentile. Now, long-suffering accompanies salvation, although long-suffering and gentleness, goodness, faith and faithfulness, meekness, temperance, all of these things have to be developed as we what? Grow in Christ. Not remaining babes in Christ who are only using and drinking milk, but being then able to grow and partake of the strong meat of the Word, not just to partake of it, but to use it and live it, to live it out in practice. All of these things, gentleness, goodness, faith, or faithfulness, meekness. Now, meekness, some people think, is weakness, but no, it isn't. It is said of Moses that he was the meekest man on earth at the time he lived, but yet he was not weak. You know, he was very bold in leading the children of Israel. Meekness is that accompanying characteristic of our salvation, which means that we are submissive to the will of God in our lives. That we're submissive to His will, and that we willingly submit to His leadership, to His direction in our lives, and through obeying what He reveals to us every day. That's what meekness is. Submissiveness to His will. Being temperate. That is, being moderate in all things. Not being overly excessive in one thing or another. Because against such, there is no law. All of these things are things that accompany our salvation. Now, in verse 10 of our text, in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. These Jewish Christians and others, they were working in God's kingdom. They were not idle. They were laboring in a labor of love, ministering to the needs of the saints. You know, the word minister carries with it the idea of a servant, one who serves others, and one who gives relief and aid to those in need. And so it is that they ministered to the needs of God's people, and that was very commendable. And he says that God is not unrighteous to forget that labor of love. Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40 said concerning the ministering to those in need, he said, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." So by ministering to the needs of God's children, they were literally ministering unto Christ Himself. And that's how we minister to the Lord, by ministering to His people. Paul, for example, commended the Thessalonians to the church of Corinth concerning that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where he said this, "And this they did concerning the ministering to the saints," in 2 Corinthians 8, 4, "praying for us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." Ministering to the saints. 2 Corinthians 8, 4. "And this they did," referring to those of Macedonia, the Thessalonians in particular, "not as we had hoped, but they first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." They submitted themselves to the will of God in the ministering to the needs of God's children. And then verse 11 of our text in Hebrews 6 says this, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." Now I want to talk about hope, the hope that we have in Jesus as being one of the most comforting things that accompanies our salvation. We sang the hymn a moment ago, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." It is that hope that sustains us every day. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19 teaches this, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable." See, there would be no reason for living the Christian life if this life is all there is. But praise God, it isn't. We have hope, which is one of the most wonderful things that accompanies our salvation. So he says that we desire, and I desire for us today, that we show the same diligence in ministering to the saints to the full assurance of hope unto the end. You remember, again, I mentioned a while ago, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13:13, "And now abideth these three, faith, hope, and charity, but the greatest of these is charity." Someday, when the end of this time world comes, when Jesus comes again to receive His bride back to Himself, when we're glorified in heaven, we're no longer going to need faith, because we're going to see Him face to face. we're no longer going to need hope, because our hope is going to become a reality of being with Him through eternity. But the thing that will remain is love. Love in action. But yet in this life, we need faith and hope. And hope is not that which makes us shame. The full assurance of hope. In verse 12, then he says this, that you be not slothful, but rather followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The promises of God are yea and amen, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe it is. But yet he speaks about this full assurance of hope. You know, Paul is about to tell us, I believe he's probably the writer of Hebrews, in verses 13 through 20, we're going to get to it in just a moment, concerning Abraham. And Paul says this about Abraham in Romans chapter 4 and verse 18. Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. You see, it appeared in the natural sense that Abraham and Sarah would never have a child. And it was in a moment of weakness, you remember, that Sarah gave her handmaiden Hagar unto Abraham, and they had Ishmael, who was not the promised seed. But that promised seed was Isaac. And God fulfilled His promise to Abraham and Sarah in the birth of Isaac, and then to Isaac in the birth of Jacob and Esau, and on down the line. It was through that lineage that Christ came, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Paul in Romans chapter 8 says in verse 24, "For we are saved by hope." Now, hope does not save us eternally, but don't you believe that experiencing the hope of God delivers us from a world of worry and anxiety in this life? Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, be anxious for nothing. And Paul, again in Philippians, said, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication, make your needs and desires known unto the Lord. It is that hope, then, that delivers and sustains us. And he goes on to say there in Romans 8:24, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it?" See? If we see it, we don't have to hope for it because we have it. And then he says in verse 25 of Romans 8, "But if we hope for that that we see not, and we do, then do we with patience wait for it." With patience. Patience is hard, isn't it? You know, Paul in Romans 5 says this about patience, "And patience works experience, and experience works hope." And then he goes on to talk about the love of God. "And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts today as the gift of God. Now in verses 13 through 20 of Hebrews chapter 6, we see again this example of Abraham and the things that accompanied salvation in the life of Abraham. Hebrews 6 and 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he, God, could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, by the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And this promise is after he had offered Isaac to be the sacrifice in Genesis chapter 22, saying, "Surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee." So after he had patiently endured trial and tribulation, he obtained the promise. Isaac was born. God was faithful in fulfilling his promise to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22, you remember the account there that God told Abraham to take his son, thine only son Isaac, and to go to a mountain that he would show them, and there offer him on an altar as a sacrifice unto the Lord. Now, we can only imagine the thoughts that went through Abraham's mind when God tested Abraham. It says in verse 1 of Genesis 22, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." Now the word tempt there means to try or to test. "Saying to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, Behold, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, the promised son, whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of." And scholars believe that it is the very same spot called Golgotha, Mount Calvary, where Jesus was crucified thousands of years later. And you know the story, how they rose up early in the morning, and he took his servants and his son Isaac, who carried the wood. And it is said in verse 4 that on the third day, that's significant, Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, didn't he? On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off. Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 58 that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. He saw Jesus' day. But we know the story, how he said, Isaac asked his father, "Now here's the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering?" And he said in verse 8, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." He had faith that God would provide himself, and so he did. And as he was about to stretch forth his knife to slay Isaac his son, the angel of the Lord called him out of heaven, saying, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing you've not withheld thine only son from me." And then there was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns, and God offered the ram in the place of his son Isaac, signifying Jesus who took our place. And then the promise was fulfilled, and he says this, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham out of heaven again the second time, saying, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord." He swore by himself. He couldn't swear by any greater. "For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of heaven, and as the sand upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And all nations of the earth will be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. He obeyed the voice of the Lord. So it is in our text in Hebrews chapter 6. God could not swear by any greater. So He confirmed it by His word and by His oath. To us, those who are the heirs of the same promise, by the immutability of His counsel, the unchangeable nature of God, that by two immutable things, His word and His oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we, you and I, might have a strong consolation or hope, who have fled for refuge. And today He says that we lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12 says that we're to lay hold upon eternal life. Here he says that we're to lay hold upon the hope that accompanies our salvation, because it is the anchor for our soul. Verse 19, this hope that we have in Christ, that we have, it is an anchor of the soul. He's comparing that to the anchor of a ship at sea, isn't he? Now, a ship on the sea, the anchor is dropped down into the water to the bottom of the sea, isn't it? But our anchor is in heaven. So our spiritual anchor goes from earth all the way up into heaven itself, which is both sure and steadfast, and that enters into that within the veil, beyond the holy place, into the holy of holies, heaven, heaven itself, whither the forerunner, Jesus, is for us entered, even Jesus, the forerunner. He talks there about the metaphor of the runner. And if Jesus is the one who's gone before, that means there's many more to come. All of His children, all of us, you and me, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, we talked about that last Sunday, the order of Melchizedek, over in chapter 5, and verse 9 and 10. Being made perfect, Jesus, who was made perfect in the things He suffered, has become the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey Him, being called of God as a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is, He has an eternal priesthood, has no beginning and has no ending. And so the writer of Hebrews says, I am persuaded better things of you, and these things that accompany our salvation. And we experience those things that accompany it as we grow in Him, and thereby partaking of the meat of God's Word. God bless you is my prayer for Christ's sake.